Turn, if you would, to Paul's second letter to Corinth and the 13th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Second Corinthians 13. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Amen. I asked this time last week how we would feel about the Apostle Paul coming to pay us a visit. I think I'd rather like it. I wish it could be arranged. But here we find that Paul is perhaps not looking forward to the visit himself, because here is a congregation in which for too long sin has been tolerated, condoned and winked at. So he's coming a third time. The first time he was among them, he preached the gospel and established that church. The second time he tried to sort out immoral behaviour and departed from them. And the third time he fears that this immoral behaviour is still going to be there. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And there, of course, Paul quotes from the Mosaic Law. And in ancient Israel, in the judicial system which Moses established for them, if an accusation was to be made that somebody had broken the law, two, ideally three people could say, "I saw him do it." Our system is a little different, of course. We have a jury. 12 people will weigh up the evidence, but they required more than one witness for a condemnation to be considered proved by a court. And at first, it seems strange that Paul would quote that in the light of his coming to Corinth. But let's remember there's some poor behaviour going on at Corinth. There's petty empire building. People are deliberately sowing discord and disunity. People are denying his authority and therefore denying the Lord who appointed him, who sent him. He has opponents in the church who are allowed to slander his character. And so Paul is coming among them, and he makes it clear that this is not his opportunity to get his own back or exact petty revenge, but to use the lawful mechanisms established in God's word, the rightful channels, to deal with those who are sinning in the church. I don't think the quote there is saying, look, I came the first time, the second time, and the third time, and I'm therefore witnessing three times to your behavior. He could come 100 times, he's still only the one witness. But what he's saying is, I will sort out the sinful behaviour which is going unchecked in the church. And it will be by due process, it will be fair, but it will be righteous and it will be swift. And of course this is an issue which people have to deal with if they are leading a church. What do you do if somebody is deliberately and willfully and repeatedly living a sinful lifestyle? You could, of course, just ignore it and say, well, that's their choice and it's most unfortunate. The difficulty with that is that it damages the reputation of the church. It damages the reputation of Christ, whose church it is. And there's a possibility that our wicked behaviour will spread one to another. On the other hand, there are churches whose leaderships like to know your every movement, your every transaction. And that to disagree with the pastor or disagree with the leadership is considered some kind of mortal sin. And they seem to delight in throwing people out of the church, perhaps to demonstrate their own petty tyranny. Paul makes it clear that he will act according to God's words, not less and not more. I have told you before, he said, and foretell, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. He's going to enact church discipline. Who are these people? They are not named. And they're not named for a reason, I think. For a start, the original readers, I think, knew very well who they were. But also because there is an invitation here for churches today to take Paul's example. We are to consider ourselves in this category. Now we know the gospel is absolutely clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There aren't two types of people on the planet. Those who have sinned and those who've managed not to. We've all sinned. We were born with a sinful nature. It comes naturally to us. Godliness does not. The distinction between the sheep and the goats, between the believer and the unbeliever, the children of light and the children of darkness, is that a Christian, of course, is a forgiven sinner. And in your life, you have sinned. You have broken God's law. The question you must ask, which our first hymn writer asked repeatedly, has that sin been dealt with? Has it been forgiven or is it still outstanding? Are you going to pay for it when you stand before God on that great and terrible day? Or can you say in faith that Christ bore my sin upon the cross? It is dealt with. So notwithstanding the fact that all have sinned, Paul is addressing a particular group of people in the church, or perhaps a number of individuals, whom he says of in verse 2, who have sinned before. When one becomes a Christian, there ought to be a change in our conduct, a change in our thinking, a change in our speech. It does not mean we never sin again. If it does, I'm disqualified. And it's true that there is grace enough in heaven to forgive our sin, even that which we do after our conversion. I thank God that salvation is not a case of, well, you can be forgiven for everything you've done before, just make sure you don't do any more of it. Or make sure you confess it before you die, because if you don't, well, that's held against you. No, no, no. And yet there develops in the true believer a hatred of that which God hates, wickedness. And we can say with the apostle, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's one of the tokens of a genuine conversion. The non-Christian is not troubled by sin. They're not troubled by pride. They're not troubled by discord. Because they are spiritually dead. The believer, on the other hand, becomes increasingly tender. For the Holy Spirit is at work in the heart. The spiritually dead are not tender. Their heart is made of stone. It's impassible, immovable, unmeltable. But the believer becomes more and more tender the more the Spirit of God works in his or her heart. Yet here we have people in the Corinthian church who have sinned and keep on doing it deliberately, repeatedly, unashamedly. What of them? I have come across people who they have a real affection for Jesus Christ. They like Christianity. They have a wonderful respect for the Bible. And they even claim to follow him, but there's been no change in their behavior. I don't know what he saved them from, but it's not been from their sin. He might have saved them from loneliness. He might have saved them from having, you know, low levels of self-esteem. But that is not really our problem. And Paul is going to deal with these members of the Corinthian church who repeatedly keep on sinning, openly, brazenly, and they keep getting away with it. But Paul's coming. And he's going to deal with it. He will deal with it fairly. He will deal with it squarely by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if I come again, I will not spare. Presumably these unrepentant brethren, so-called, are going to be put out of the church. Elsewhere, he speaks of handing over to Satan. It's not a phrase which is very easy, perhaps, to understand. And he doesn't invoke it here, but he invokes it twice elsewhere. Perhaps it is a sense in which these people are not really living for Christ. Okay, let them go back to the previous master, if previous he ever was. So he will not spare. Let's also remember that his opponents at Corinth have been describing Paul as being weak, as being feeble. We don't see those characteristics here. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, there's something deliciously ironic here. His opponents at Corinth are saying things like, you know, Paul is such a weak man, a feeble man. It might be, we know that his letters were large when he wrote, it might be he had particularly poor vision. It might be that when he arrived at the church, somebody had to lead him by the hand and put him down. It might be that he was physically unimpressive. We know that he wasn't as eloquent as the false teachers. And so from a physical point of view, he is not an impressive individual. And the false teachers are saying, why would Christ, who is indeed impressive and majestic, possibly use such a one as he to be his mouthpiece and representative? Well, Paul is saying, you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me? Oh, I'm going to give you it. In fact, I'll give you more than you bargained for. Because when I come, those who don't repent of sin, I will not spare them. Going back to the idea of weakness, of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the most powerful, dazzling, beautiful being, became a weak human being to effect our salvation. And as Christ was made a little lower than the angels, something we considered this morning, yet now, of course, he is exalted on high, and one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Paul is considered weak, but he's coming among them, and he will be strong and vigorous in the same way that Christ, when he came to earth, he was weak, but now he is ascended and glorious and mighty. He is mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Is there any picture more pathetic than a man nailed to a cross? A man who cannot even swat a fly from his brow or to wipe a tear from his eye. He cannot even move his hands or his feet. As time goes on, he cannot even muster the strength to pronounce words. Christ was crucified in weakness, and yet we know in his sacrificial death upon the cross, he made atonement. He made a payment for all. And he was resurrected. He conquered death, and now he intercedes for his people before the throne in power. To quote the book of Hebrews from this morning, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is no more elevated a place or glorious a place or powerful a place for him to occupy. He came and he died in weakness, but now he is strong. And Paul uses that as a dim, perhaps, reflection of his own ministry at Corinth. Yes, I appear weak, and I know I appear foolish to some of you, but when I come, I will put things right. Those of you who gossip, I will put things right. Those of you full of pride, I will put things right. Those of you puffed up with your own importance, you never think you do anything wrong, I will put those things right. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. God uses the weak and the foolish time and time again, from the very beginning until the very end. And if more proof is needed for the pudding, friends, look around. How many of us are impressive by the standards of the world? How many of us are fated for this or fated for that? God uses the weak. He uses the foolish. And Paul has repeatedly been despised as being weak, as being foolish, as not knowing what he's talking about, not even worth paying for. But he says, we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Not only is Paul coming, he's coming in all his apostolic authority, with all the authority of Christ behind him. In verse 5, there is the ultimate challenge. Now, Paul has been writing to these people as though they are converted. For example, in verse 3, who is weak towards you but mighty in you. He would surely only use that expression of a real believer. And yet in verse 5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Should we do that? Should we do that now? Well, here it is in Scripture. We can know if we are saved. We can know that our sin is forgiven. We call it the doctrine of assurance. I remember when I was a teenager speaking of how I know my sin has been forgiven, and because of that I know I'm going to heaven when I die. And I remember a URC minister saying, well, that's a little bit arrogant, but I respect your enthusiasm. None of us can truly know, can we? Or the foolish individual. If we know that Christ died for our sin, then we can know. If his payment was inadequate, and we must top it up with our own good works, then we ought to doubt. If our salvation depends upon anything we do or contribute, then yes, we ought to doubt. But if we're saved by grace, we need not doubt. You can know. But how, you say, how do I have my sin forgiven? You ask. Repent and ask. And yet Paul here is talking to believers. This is not the culmination of an evangelistic address. It's a letter written to a church. I think he's particularly speaking to those people who are outwardly and unashamedly sinning, and perhaps the church leaders who are tolerating it. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. We know that there are tares and wheat. We know the identity of a tree can be detected by the fruit it bears. I'm not saved by my fruit. I'm not saved by the things I do. But the things I do which glorify God is surely an evidence that God has done a work in my heart. But these people who think nothing of deliberately, openly sinning, have to ask themselves, have I truly been converted? Or am I those who at the end of time will say, but Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. A true believer is not saved by his deeds, but he may be known by them. I'm glad that when I get to heaven, I will not have to face a theology exam. Can you imagine the dread perhaps we remember from school? Some of us more recently, you enter a large hall with those horrible little tables, and they always wobble, and there's some tough theology questions, and oh, I've got to get it right. There is false teaching which denies Christ. John warns against those who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And yet the good news is those who have a very simple faith, those with learning difficulties, those who found concepts in the Bible which they could not easily reconcile, but they still believed. They're not going to face an exam. Because Christ paid for their sin upon the cross. And yet Paul says to these people, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? It's not Paul who's saying, look, I will test your faith. I have no window into people's souls. I can only go off what I see and what I hear. But I do have a knowledge of my own heart. I do have a knowledge of my own motives. Unless indeed you are disqualified. Literally, you're not approved. You've been found wanting. Like a gold-plated coin. A gold-plated coin and a solid gold coin, they both look the same. They both sparkle in the sunshine. The patterns on either side may be identical. But when you weigh them, they're always different. And Paul is urging his Corinthian readers, weigh your heart. Test your mettle. Are you the genuine article? Or are you base metal, covered in a thin veneer? But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified. Evidently, Paul has tested himself. Is he really the apostle of Christ? Does he really understand the gospel? Has he truly applied it? Or was he too just brought up in a Christian home? Has he too learned the lingo, the vocabulary, the technical terms, washed in the blood? But his soul is as filthy as it ever was. No, I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul is assured of his own faith. He thinks the Corinthians will be assured of his own faith. But he says to them now, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Well, now's as good a time as any. I remember a good few decades ago, I worked with a gentleman who was a Christian. And there are not many Christians around, certainly now, certainly not back then. And I told him that I was a Christian as well. And we got talking and he told me his testimony. I thought it very interesting. And then he said, Alan, do you not think that you ought to give your life to the Lord as well? I said, well, I have done. He said, no, become a real Christian. No, I am one. I don't just mean a churchgoer, a real. It was very hard to convince him. I don't think I ever did. I began to get a little bit annoyed. How do I convince this man? Well, in one respect, he didn't matter. Yet he did me good. If I couldn't convince him, can I convince myself? Am I a real believer? Am I a real Christian? Or am I just tagging along for the ride? How do we test ourselves? Well, indeed, we can look for fruit. Although I'll confess, when I look at the crop in my own life, I'm only ever disappointed. I'm glad I'm not saved by fruit. I don't think I'd make the grade. But is it there? Is it there? I think it was Pink who said, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is not that one sins and one doesn't, but one hates it and one doesn't care less. When you fail, when you sin, and you get down on your knees and you say, oh Lord, I wish I hadn't done it. That's evidence there's been grace in your heart. If you're sitting there now thinking, yes, I want to test to know whether it's genuine or not, that too is evidence that grace has been in your heart. The fake doesn't care. The counterfeit is not troubled. But the real believer wants to know. And I might also add, if when you're testing yourself, you think, well, I've done all of this and I've done all of that and I've done all of the other. Pause. If instead you can say, well, Christ has done all of that. And Christ has done this and he went to the cross and he rose again. And you're talking about what he did for you instead of what you have done for him. You can sleep soundly tonight. The purpose of tonight's sermon is not to cause you to be troubled. We can and we do sometimes perhaps doubt our salvation. The Arminian might be troubled as to will he keep on believing long enough? The Calvinist might ask, was I ever chosen to begin with? But the question is, when Jesus was on that cross, do I know he took my blame? Because he did. And when he rose from the cross, he rose to raise you. And that one day he's coming back for you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? I don't think Paul is saying here, do you get that special feeling, the burning in the bosom? It's not the feeling. Feelings come and feelings go. My feelings are affected by the amount of sunshine we get every day. I'm feeling quite good right now. I wasn't so good this morning. Who knows what the rest of the week will bring? It's not based upon feelings, but the Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God, wrote Charles Wesley. Evidently, the Corinthians are to know whether Jesus Christ is in them, or is he just some distant figure about whom they've heard a great deal, but they've never really acquainted themselves with him. It is a good thing that we examine ourselves. It's an equally good thing to know. And I am bound to say this, aren't I? If after examining yourselves you don't know, don't leave tonight without knowing. Because you can know. Whoever comes to me, he said, I will in no wise cast out. And the gospel is believing the promises of God.